As I came out to my car this morning and get in to come here this morning, I thought, what a difference a week makes. Last week, I was in snowy, frozen, cold Vermont and spent an extra 24 hours because of a big snowstorm there. By the way, Abner and Virginia bring their greetings to the congregation. I stayed with them, had a delightful time. Felt like I really learned to know Vermont through their eyes. This week, as I was preparing for the sermon, I thought, you know, if I would have been a smart man, I would have said to Jessica, you take this whole Sermon on the Mount series and run with it. But I wasn't, and so now here I am with this text. Thank you for your words last week, Jessica. Again, a challenging text. I read recently that someone had decided just for a sermon to read the Sermon on the Mount to their congregation. I believe it was in a Baptist congregation, doesn't really matter. Read the Sermon on the Mount and stood back by the door, and someone came to greet them and said, you know, Pastor, I have to be honest with you, I didn't really like your sermon. Maybe a little bit how we feel about this text this morning that presents itself to us here from the Sermon on the Mount. Once upon a time, in a land that was a lot like ours, in a time that was not so much different than ours, there were some weary travelers that came into a town with nothing but a cooking pot. They found a place to camp near the edge of the town, got some water, built a fire, put their pot over the fire, and then just sat by the fire as the water began to get hot. A few villagers happened to see them and stopped by to see what was going on and wondered, inquired as to what they were doing. They explained that they were making this wonderful soup, this wonderful dish, and that they would be very happy to share it with the rest of the village, except that they just needed a few small things from the villagers, and ask if they might have, this particular person might have a few carrots to contribute to the pot. Said, sure, the person disappeared, came back a few minutes later with a bunch of carrots, threw them in the pot. Another villager sees them and contributes some potatoes, and another and some onion. Still another, some barley, and before long, they're smelling this wonderful soup, and they shared it together with strangers becoming friends. You've likely heard this simple folk tale, which speaks, I think, to the power of community, and as Wayne Clemens likes to talk a lot about, imagination. The villagers contributed because they believed that the end result was going to be something good and not something evil or bad. And it was. But if they had assumed that these folks were the enemy and would have kept themselves locked safely behind their doors or refused these strangers' entry into their village in the first place, things would have been a lot different in this story. And it strikes me that in the story, the stone becomes the basis for the soup, and the villagers build on that simple stone. And it reminds me of the epistle reading for today, that Christ is that stone, that necessary ingredient in the soup to which we contribute. 1 Corinthians 3:12, a favorite text of Menno Simons, used it many times in his writings, and this understanding that Christ is the foundation for the community. The whole structure belongs to God, all our hurt, all our joy, all our beauty, all of our imperfections. And if we believe that God's Spirit dwells within us, that means then that God's Spirit dwells in community, whether we call those people friends or enemies. And it seems clear from Jesus and Paul that one cannot even imagine loving enemies apart from the loving foundation of Christ and the strong commitment to living in community. You may remember a decade ago or more, Mennonite Central Committee had made this poster that some of us remember that said this, "A modest proposal for peace." Remember how it went on? How did it go on? Anybody? "Let the Christians of the world agree not to kill each other." Very modest. But a place to start, huh? Stanley Hauerwas, a retired now ethics professor at Duke Divinity School, had that very poster on his office door at the school and got a lot of comments saying, "This is too simplistic." And Stanley would just simply say, "Hey, think about it. It's a place to start." And I read what he wrote, and I want to quote a rather lengthy quote by Dr. Hauerwas. He says this about the Sermon on the Mount. "I want to maintain that the Sermon on the Mount presupposes the existence of a community constituted by the practice of nonviolence, and that it is unintelligible, divorced from such a community. It constitutes and is constituted by a community that has learned that to live in this manner requires learning to trust in others to help them so live. In other words, the object of the Sermon on the Mount is to create dependence. It is to force us to need one another. This means that the Sermon on the Mount obviously makes no sense to those not formed in that body called church. This is particularly the case in our society where we are told what it means to be human is to be independent, to be able to take care of ourselves. So to interpret the Sermon on the Mount properly means that we must already be a people who are being formed by community habits that those who do not worship Jesus Christ cannot be expected to have." End of quote. Brings me right back to Paul's word to the church at Corinth. They are to live in community, building on the solid foundation of their nonviolent Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning in my sermon, I propose an even more modest proposal for peace, and that is to let the church agree to make and share stone soup. What would it look like in our denomination, for example, for those progressives and conservatives to come together, one contributing carrots and another onions, and then eat not in the expectation of changing the other, but without an agenda except to share soup and embrace a common humanity, a common humanity? This week had the opportunity, Jessica and I, to sit with a group of our pastor peer friends, other Mennonite Franconia Conference leaders, and we were talking about this text. And someone said, "It's pretty clear that Jesus does not for a minute suppose that we won't have enemies. He simply says, love your enemies. Not, well, if you have some enemies, then maybe you should love them." Those who became his enemies emerged in the Gospels very early on. Jesus was not conflict avoidant, nor did he try to go around being nice to everyone. And perhaps if we think we did, we ought to just go back and reread the Gospels. A survey was done among American youth a number of years ago that found a pretty interesting phenomenon about what youth, Christian youth that grew up in the church, what they believe and what they don't believe. What emerged was a central tenet of faith that these youth believed was that God wants people to be good, to be nice, to be fair, as taught by the Bible and most world religions. These youth came to believe that the church was all about being nice. So we find it hard then, as a result, to extrapolate from that, to be honest, to have conflict, to speak our truth even when we listen to others' truth, and to name the enemies that sometimes emerge in our midst and sit across the table from us or across the aisle from us. And if it's a little hard for us to swallow this idea of enemies in our own families or in our own churches, then perhaps we do well, as someone once suggested, to rather than put enemies, read it as enemies, to insert the word jerks. We are tempted to isolate ourselves from those that we consider the jerks. And we need, I think, to first be honest about that before we can take any further steps. But what we are tempted to do, which our society does very effectively, is to buy into the national script that the enemy is always out there somewhere. Those of us that are a little older remember what it's been, the communists, others along the way. Now we hear and heard this word, the term, radical Islamic terrorists, as somehow naming that was somehow going to make a difference and make us feel more tough in the world. But we do well, I think, to heed the words of Pope Francis, who, when asked about this Islamic violence, said these words: "If I speak of Islamic violence, I must speak of Catholic violence." And we might say, if we speak of Islamic or Catholic violence, we must also speak of Mennonite violence. It seems well that we do well to own the violence that we have done to each other and search our hearts for even subtle expressions of it. For I think our Mennonite brand of creating enemies has been much more passive-aggressive. I suppose we can take some solace in the fact that we've not taken up arms across the aisles or across conferences of Mennonite Church USA. And as far as I know, there has been no violence or fisticuffs erupt in our conference assemblies or our denominational assemblies. But does not Jesus call us to a higher ethic than simply not striking or killing each other? I should have said at the outset that I speak as one who mightily struggles with this idea of loving the enemy. And here I would much prefer to be Calvinist or Lutheran or someone else that can find ways to deal with this idea of loving the enemy than to actually love them. Sometime in the early 2000s, the question of same-sex relationship was churning in society and, of course, where I was living in Ohio Conference. At the time, I worked for Ohio Conference. And in that role, I was called before a group of pastors to talk about this issue. A couple of these pastors had been seminary friends of mine. Our paths sort of went different directions. And now I was to be their conference connection. And we needed to talk about that. During that meeting, I explained my own personal position, which I knew was different from theirs. However, I also said that I was committed to abiding by the discernment of our conference and hold to the teaching positions of Mennonite Church USA. It was not good enough. I could tell very early on in the conversation that they did not trust me and were not about to accept me as a leader among them. I left that meeting, and it wasn't long down the road that I was in tears, feeling my pain and rejection, but also feeling something deeper and more sinister. Hostility, might say hate. And I began to view them not as my friends, but as my enemies. We drifted apart, and I wish there could be a happy ending to this story. But it's sort of like so many of those stories, it ends in cut off. To enemies of our nation, to those that we might call jerks in our families, our congregations, we come back again to asking, what do we need to learn from the cornerstone, Jesus, as he models love of enemies? Jesus doesn't advocate for nonviolence merely as a technique for outwitting the enemy, but as a just means of opposing the enemy in such a way as to bring and hold forth the possibility of the enemy becoming just as well, being transformed, and perhaps transformation happening in both ways. So that we are summoned to pray for our enemy's transformation, and probably in it to pray for our own transformation, because I certainly, in that story that I told, needed transforming as much as those pastors did. And to respond to ill treatment with a love that is not only godly, but also, I am convinced, can only be found in God. We see how Jesus modeled that hard road of transformation, and as we move into Lent in a few weeks, and we begin to, during Holy Week, relive Jesus' trial and suffering. We remember how he was struck, how he was stripped bare of everything, how he was forced to carry a Roman cross. But we also know that in that, his enemies, even though they crucified him, we also see signs of transformation. When the centurion responds, "Surely this is the Son of God." This way of love for enemies is not easy and is not proposed to be, but it seems to be possible that enemies can be transformed through love. And that we need to hold open that vision and that imagination to believe that that can be possible. So that, can we ever really declare an enemy to be evil? When we do that, we basically cut off the possibility for that person to be redeemed. And we've probably all written people off. We simply cut off relationship and our belief that the enemy was beyond redemption. But it doesn't seem to be at the heart of the gospel. Because our faith professes that everyone, including ourselves, are being transformed by God's love. And it just may be that we are the very ones that need transformation. So let us be secure enough in our faith and humble enough to name that reality as well. Jesus ends this particular teaching on love of enemies with this confusing statement: be therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word perfect has a meaning simply to be whole, to be complete, in the sense of moving toward maturity. And the promise of Scripture is that God's way leads to wholeness. And so as disciples of Jesus committed to moving toward maturity, we commit to modeling the way of Jesus, to living life on a trajectory toward wholeness, seeking to live and follow and reflect Christ, who shows us who God is so that the world may know God, even our enemies might know God. And this compassion muscle is much like, I think, exercising our heart muscle. That through strenuous work, through dedication, through exercise, through exertion, our compassion muscle can be strengthened and we can grow in our capacity to love even those that are most difficult to love. John Paul Lederach, well-known mediator and classmate of Ron and Mike at Heston College, author and teacher now at Notre Dame, was asked to give counsel a few months ago to Mountain States Conference prior to their decision to ordain Theta Good. Theta happened to be a pastor called by a congregation in Denver, Colorado, and also happened to be in a committed same-sex relationship. John Paul in that article had many important things to say, but I'd like to quote just one thing that he had to say, one of his suggestions. I think we should encourage churches and individuals, John Paul says, to develop a vow of friendship with someone who is different and does not agree with us, and to commit to regular informal conversations that attend to being with and alongside each other for the purpose of friendship and not for the purpose of debating and arguing. Let us take a few decades to practice compassion and friendship. Maybe we can learn our way into the ethos of being alongside embodied difference, marked by a quality of care and compassion. End quote. I think it's really wise, this idea of taking a few decades, maybe a lifetime, of regularly having coffee or whatever with those that are different than us. Because you see what's happened so much in our society, and I realize in my own life, as we segment, and we can quickly and easily talk to, relate to only those with whom we disagree, and make enemies of all those that we disagree with. So I invite us to look around in the pews today, or when you're at work or at school or on the street, and see people as God sees them, precious and holy, a child of God. And it certainly is difficult work, but Frederick Buechner wrote in his book, Whistling in the Dark, one more quote. Jesus says we are to love enemies and pray for them, meaning love not in an emotional sense, but in the sense of willing their good, which is the sense in which we are to love ourselves, so that we see where they're vulnerable. You see where they're scared. You seeing what is hateful about them, you may catch a glimpse also of where the hatefulness comes from. Seeing the hurt they cause you, you may see also the hurt they cause themselves. You'll still be light years away from loving them, to be sure. But at least you see them, you see how they are human, even as you are human. And that is at least a step in the right direction. I would like to close my sermon with a prayer that I found and have adapted it. It's called No Taking Sides Prayer. Join me in prayer. God of our side and God of our enemy's side, hear our prayer. We need your help here on planet Earth. With heavy hearts, we confess the brokenness of our beautiful blue planet. Hear the sound of gunfire, see the bomb craters, taste the bitterness of people hating people, smell the fear that permeates our lives, touch the hearts of the wounded. Hear us in the church as we attack each other because of deeply held beliefs. Feel our pain at being rejected and notice how we strike back, cut off, walk away, hoping to never see our enemy again. Touch the pulse of our congregations, of our world. God of our side and God of our enemy's side, you are the God of no sides at all. You call us to a new place, to step with faith outside this world of taking sides. You lead us to an inside-out world, an upside-down kingdom where our enemy is our brother and our sister, where our foe can be our friend. You call us from the sideline to center stage to be a community of global resurrection, firm believers in love that cannot die, love that cannot be killed, love that never lets us go. You call us to be firm believers in the one who crossed heaven and earth to show us that even between God and human beings, there are no sides. It is in the name of Jesus Christ, whose arms embrace us all, that we pray for peace today. Amen.